Well, this morning we shall be in chapter 9 of John. Chapter 9. First part of that chapter. As we have noted before, John doesn't record many miracles in his gospel, not compared with the synoptic writers anyway. But those he does include, he reports with remarkable detail. Here, the whole of chapter 9 is devoted to one of these miracles, together with the reaction of various groups and individuals to it. And I think that's important because it's not so much the miracle itself that teaches us to see ourselves, but the reaction of those who witness it. Verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Here was a man who had never seen anything throughout his entire life. From the moment of his birth, he'd lived in a world of unrelieved darkness. He could hear, he could touch, he could taste, but as to what anything looked like, or as to the very concept of appearance, he had no idea. He could not even imagine because he had no frame of reference. You see, we can only really imagine variations of things that we've already seen or experienced. As an illustration, suppose God were to create a completely new color, completely outside the existing spectrum, unlike anything we've ever seen before. Would you be able to imagine it? No. You wouldn't be able to, because you can only imagine shades or combinations of what you've already experienced. Our imagination of heaven, for instance, is built entirely about the things that we've experienced here on earth. We imagine heaven as being a glorified version of what we've seen here, without traffic lights. Well, this man had never seen anything. He'd never seen his mother or his father. He had no concept of depth or distance. The words blue sky were meaningless to him, as were light and shadow. The expression on a person's face, the glories of a sunset, the myriad colors with which God has clothed the earth were terms that he had no way of identifying with. He'd never seen anything, never seen his own fingers since the day that he was born. And now as he sat beside the roadside, begging, because that's all he could do, in those days anyway, the sounds of a large group of people reached his ears, and as they drew level with him, there was a pause, and a strange sense that something was about to happen must have gripped his mind. We always have a presentiment when those things are about to happen. Verse 2. "And his disciples asked Jesus, saying, 'Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" How his disciples knew that he'd been born blind, we're not told. There were many blind people in those days who'd lost their sight as the result of disease or injury or neglect, but not many who'd been born in that condition. No doubt the man was well known in the neighborhood, and maybe he'd been pointed out to the disciples by somebody who was familiar with him. I suspect that there was something noticeable about the man's face that made the nature of his infirmity obvious. But regardless of how they knew, their question was an intriguing one, because they assumed that the man's plight was the result of sin. And of course, they were correct, because it was. But their concept of sin was too shallow. You see, all disease, all suffering came into the world as the result of sin, as the result of Adam's fall. God's original creation was perfect. He saw that it was good. But when Adam sinned, the floodgates were open to evil of all kinds. Just as water swallows up a ship when a hole is opened in its hull, so sickness and suffering and death flooded the human race when Adam sinned. But the disciples didn't understand that. They assumed that the blind man's plight must have been caused by specific sin, and that therefore blindness that the man had was God's judgment upon the offenders. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest to him." What did he mean? Well, there seems to be only one logical answer, and that is that God allowed this man to be born blind with a specific intention of providing a platform for the Lord's healing power. That doesn't seem very fair on the face of it, but it does provide an explanation for some of those things with which we struggle today. Nothing happens by accident. God is in control of all things, good and evil. Blindness, together with many other afflictions common to the human race, is evil because it is contrary to the original purpose of God for his creation. It came into the world as the result of original sin. Occasionally, it may surface as the result of direct sin, that's true, either on the part of the parents or of the individual himself or herself, and that happens. But often, as in this case, no direct sin is involved at all. God, in his wisdom, allows it to occur in order to demonstrate his mercy and his grace. As Bishop Ryle puts it, if man had never fallen, there would have been no opportunity of showing divine mercy. But by permitting evil, mysterious as it seems, the works of grace and mercy and wisdom have been wonderfully manifested to all his creatures. Verse 4, Jesus continues, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, a quick reading of these verses gives the general sense of what Jesus said, doesn't it? But a more careful examination raises questions that are not quite so easily explained. On the face of it, Jesus obviously referred to his earthly ministry. He was on the earth for only a short period of time, and during that time, he had to perform the ministry for which he had come. Therefore, the day was the window into time and humanity, which was limited by his incarnation. But how do we interpret the other limitations to which he referred? He said, "The night cometh when no man can work." And then he said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, is he not still the light of the world? And has he not continued to work through faithful men and women ever since? Well, obviously he is, and he has. Are we splitting hairs here, or was there a deeper meaning to what Jesus said? If we apply other scriptures to this passage, then they help us to see a rather larger picture. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 2 through 7, it reads, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they who sleep, sleep in the night, and they who are drunken, are drunken in the night." And then Romans 13:12 adds, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." So it becomes obvious from those verses that light and darkness, day and night, are not referred to as periods of time, but they are relative to the individual. When the Lord Jesus left this world, the light of his physical presence was extinguished, obviously. But the light of his spiritual presence continues to shine in the hearts of those who trust him. In fact, he told his followers that after he left and returned to the Father, that they would actually do greater works than he had done, and in some cases they did. As we saw in John chapter 3, the present world lies in darkness, and men prefer not to come to the light lest their deeds are reproved. But one day, the darkness itself as an entity will be banished forever, and the pure light of his presence will be triumphant. Verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. That was the miracle itself, just two verses out of 41. The other 39 verses describe the people surrounding it and their reaction to it. It seems obvious from those verses that the conversation between Jesus and his disciples took place in the man's presence. He'd therefore been a witness to their conversation about him. And I wonder what he thought as he heard them speak. But then, without any warning or explanation, and he couldn't see what was happening anyway, he had felt the warm mud being smeared across his sightless eyes. You don't normally go up to a complete stranger and slap mud on their faces. Were they making fun of him? He didn't know. But there must have been something about the voice of Jesus that calmed his emotions and commanded confidence, because he acted immediately, didn't react badly. Perhaps he remembered Naaman, the Syrian, who'd been cured of his leprosy when Elisha told him to go and wash in the Jordan. We don't know. But the blind man was willing to do what Jesus said. And without a word, he obeyed. Now, probably Jesus and his disciples were still in the vicinity of the temple. And the pool of Siloam is situated on the far end of the city of David. Not very far for you or for me to walk, but a long way for a blind man. And yet, without a word, he got up, and probably led by an obliging friend, he went and did what Jesus had told him to do. It was a risk, because it may not have worked, as far as he knew. But he did it in obedience to the Lord. That was faith. Can you imagine the impact that it had on that man's emotions as the light of day first flooded into his brain? My father used to tell the story of a young soldier who shared his ward in a military hospital during the First World War. They'd both been wounded, and the soldier beside him had lost his sight. Apparently, it was some kind of nerve blindness, because he suddenly shouted at the top of his voice in the middle of the night, "Nurse, I can see! Nurse, I can see!" You see, he knew what he'd lost, but this man had no idea. No idea. Until suddenly the precious gift was given to him for the first time. You try to explain the gift of sight to someone who has never seen. Explain what color is. Explain what the sky is. What an expression is. What distance and perspective are. It can't be done. Can't be done. You must see them to understand. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, this man saw. Try to explain salvation to someone who's never been saved. You come across the same problem. You have to experience it to know. Verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, and they who were before had seen him who was blind, said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" And some said, "This is he," Others said, he's like him. But he said, I am he. He should know, shouldn't he? You see, the whole expression changes when the eyes are opened. As the neighbors looked at the man who'd been blind, they could see the old likenesses, but he wasn't the man that they used to know. He was different. He'd been transformed. Old things had passed away and everything had become new. He was the same man transformed because he could see. Changed everything. Verse 10. Therefore said they unto him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. You see, the influence of the Lord's action was now expanding. First, it was only the man himself. Now the neighbors are involved. And this usually is the way. Salvation is more than just being forgiven. Forgiveness is a wonderful gift in itself, and the eternal life which justification makes possible is priceless. But salvation also endows us with spiritual sight, and it enables us to see the picture for the first time, and it opens our eyes to truth which hitherto had been foolishness to us. When this genuinely happens, a change comes over us. We still look the same in the sense that our physical structure is unaltered. And yet there's a subtle difference which people outside pick up. They say, in effect, he or she is the same, but not the same. Something has happened. There's life there. There's joy there, which was not present before. This person is different. That's what worries me about professing Christians who remain acid and miserable looking. You see them from time to time. Look like they've been sucking lemons all day. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 90 years. Something is wrong somewhere. Where's the transformation that should inevitably have taken place when the Holy Spirit took up his residence? Should be there, shouldn't it? Whereas I was blind, now I can see. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him who was aforetime blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay, surprise, surprise, and opened his eyes. And then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. There's always a division around the person of Jesus Christ. There always will be. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest liar who ever walked this earth. It's one or the other. The idea that he was just a great teacher or a good man is illogical, because if he was not who he claimed to be, then he was an imposter. The evidence spoke for itself. The common people looked at what Jesus had done and recognized him for what he was and who he was. The Pharisees, on the other hand, bound by their religious manacles, could see only that he'd broken their rules, having healed the man on the Sabbath day. That's what blinded them. You see, the healing involved a manifold breach of the Sabbath law as it stood at that particular time in history. The Sabbath law was not biblical, but it was man-made. It was the original law of God bent out of shape by generations of human interpretation, much like the Constitution of the United States. First, there was that Jesus had made clay on the Sabbath. That was a violation in itself, to make clay. Second, there was the question of whether any remedy might be applied on the holy day. Such could be done only in diseases of the internal organs from the throat down. It was declared lawful, for example, to apply wine to the outside of the eyelid on the ground that this might be treated as washing, but it was sinful to apply it to the eye itself. As regards saliva, its application to the eye was expressly forbidden on the Sabbath on the ground that it was evidently intended as a remedy. Now, Jesus was not rebellious. He came to fulfill the law of God, not to destroy it. But when men took God's law and reduced it to a mockery, as Israel had done, Jesus, who was God, disregarded it. And he showed up its foolishness. You see, disbelief robs a person of his or her ability to see the most obvious things. According to the dictionary, there's a difference between disbelief and unbelief. Unbelief signifies a passive absence of belief, whereas disbelief describes the willful refusal to believe when the evidence is presented. In this case, the Pharisees were disbelievers because the evidence of Christ's power was there, displayed for them all to see, but they refused to acknowledge it. We'll develop this a little more fully in the next session. Verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, "What do you say of him, he that hath opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he'd been born blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who has opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." And these words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, "He is of age, ask him." Now, being put out of the synagogue was a very serious thing. Edersheim writes, "Henceforth he would be like one dead. He was not allowed to study with others. It was forbidden to eat or drink with such a one. And if he died, no mourning would be allowed for him. Stones would be cast at his casket." In other words, he would be completely cast out from society, be excommunicated and condemned to a life of loneliness, separated from the Jewish community of which he'd been a part. The words "he is of age" signify that the healed man was at least 30 years of age. Verse 24, then again they called the man that was blind, and they said to him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see." You know, there is one of the most simple yet the most sublime testimonies to be found in all the scriptures. I don't know anything about the doctrine, but I know this one thing, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. It was a statement of personal experience. It could not be disproved. It could not be dismissed. It was a statement of fact which nothing could change. Now tell me, do you bear that testimony today? Can you say those words? "Whereas I was blind, now I can see." Or are you still spiritually blind because you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can neighbors and friends detect a difference in you because you've trusted the Lord Jesus? Is there a division among them between those who cannot discount the difference in you and those who refuse to see it? Think about it. And we'll continue the story next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks today for your word. Thank you for this man whose name we don't know, was never recorded for us. Man who lived in Jerusalem so long ago and was the object of such a wonderful miracle. But Lord, we thank you that you've recorded his healing as an example of spiritual healing which goes on today. And we pray that every one of us might be sure that we can see. And we pray, Lord, that there might be a difference in all of our lives, that our neighbors and friends and acquaintances and colleagues will be able to see the difference and ask questions, that we might be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.